Turn with me to Psalm 68, if you will, please. Psalm 68. I'm going to look for a minute at verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, this psalm, we know, is a prophecy declaring the accomplished work of our Redeemer, His ascension upon heaven's up to heaven's glory upon the completion of His work as our Savior after He had risen from the dead. Now, we know that because the Holy Spirit tells us that's the meaning of the psalm in the seventh or in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning at verse 7. Here in verse 18, the psalmist says, "Thou hast ascended on high," having accomplished everything He came here to accomplish. That is, having put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself, having brought in everlasting righteousness by His obedience to the Father, having fulfilled all things written of Him in the Scriptures, having accomplished the mission for which He was sent into the world as the God-man, our mediator, having obtained eternal redemption for us, our Lord Jesus ascended up on high and took His seat on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He took possession of God's throne as a man, as our forerunner, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Read on. "Thou hast led captivity captive." What on earth does that mean? Well, we don't have to guess about it. Paul tells us He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, having spoiled every enemy of His own right to be God and of our souls, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. That includes Satan and death and hell. "Thou hast led captivity captive." Next we read, "Thou hast received gifts for men." He received gifts. What gifts? All the gifts of grace, salvation, righteousness, justification, peace, pardon, eternal life, acceptance with God, everlasting glory. He received gifts for men. He received them because He earned them, and He received them to dispense them at the appointing of His own pleasure to chosen redeemed sinners because He is the Redeemer. Now watch this. I love it. "Yea, for such things as you are too." "Yea, for the rebellious also." He received gifts for men. What kind of men? The kind you wouldn't expect. What kind of men? The kind you'd cast into hell. What kind of men? For the rebellious also. For the rebellious also. That's about as clear a description of sin and sinners as there is in this book. The essence of it is rebellion. The heart of man is enmity against God. We are all born rebels. Born rebels. Set to the destruction of God if we can. Set to take over the throne of God if we can. Set to shove God off His throne and make ourselves God if we can. Proof of it's in the pudding. You hear men object to things the Scriptures declare about God. His holiness, His justice, His sovereignty, His truth, His discriminating grace, His discriminating love, His discriminating mercy. And yet those same folks who object to it, who rebel against it, would love to do the same thing themselves if they could. Their only objection is that God does what God does, and they can't. That's the only objection. You see, man's chief problem is that he hates God. He hates the fact that God is, hates the fact that God is God. He's rebels. But Jesus Christ came here to save rebels. And He will subdue His people beneath Him. The prophet said, all that are incensed against him shall bow before him. Now you listen carefully to this preacher. One of these days, you are going to bow to his throne absolutely. You're going to bow to him. You're going to bow down, kiss his feet, and say, you're the king, you're God, and you're the only one who has right to be. Either because you love it, having been subdued by his grace, or in the terror of eternal damnation, having been subdued by his justice. But either way, you're going to bow. Bow now. Bow now. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, to this end, that the Lord God might dwell among them. He received gifts of grace and eternal salvation for chosen sinners, even for rebels like us, that God the Holy Spirit might come here in justice and in truth and dwell with us in grace, and that God Almighty might forever dwell with man in perfect holiness in the world to come, that God might dwell among them. Now, as the result of this, he daily loads us with the benefits of grace. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us. Isn't that good? He loads us and loads us and loads us and loads us. My cup runneth over. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He loads me all the time, every day, with benefits. Even the God of our salvation. Now pause for a little while and roll that over. Before you ever knew him, Bob, he was loading you every day with the benefits of his accomplished work. And he continues to every day. Every experience we have is but another shovelful of those benefits loaded into our little bucket. That's all. Every experience we have, secretly and sometimes manifestly, but always, uninterruptingly, he daily loadeth us with benefits. Read on. He that is our God, he and none other. This God we've been talking about, who's ascended up on high. This God who came here to save us and saved us. He that is our God, he and he alone, is the God of salvation. And to him alone, belong the issues of death. To him belong the issues, the results of his death. They're his. And he gives them to us by his boundless grace. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about salvation. I presume one reason you're here is because you hope to be saved. You hope to be saved. I know that nobody here this morning is so foolish as to imagine that the waters of baptism have anything to do with salvation. You know better than that. You're not so foolish as to imagine that when you come together tonight and eat the bread and wine of the Lord's table, that has something to do with saving your soul. You know better than that. You're not so foolish as to think that you add something to the grace of God or add something to the work of Christ for your salvation. You know better than that. You're not so foolish as to imagine that somehow or another you save yourself. You know better than that. But I'll tell you something that some of you, I'm sure, struggle with. Somehow you think salvation's got something to do with a feeling or an experience. And when you lay down at night and your conscience begins to scream, you try to silence it by saying, well, I had this experience. I've been there. Everything's all right. I made my profession of faith. Or I've had this walk with the Lord or that. Or right now I feel close to Him. Salvation is not an experience, though we experience God's grace. Salvation is not a feeling, though we feel God's goodness. Salvation is a living union with a real person called God the Son. It is a living union with a real person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is the continual outflow of life from our head to His members. The continual outflow of life from the vine to the branches. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now, when we talk about salvation, let's try to find out what God says about it. It doesn't matter what the Baptist church says, or the Presbyterian church says, or the Mormon church says, or the Catholic church says. What men say about it is utterly meaningless. Utterly meaningless. I wish we could forget creeds and confessions of faith, every one of them, when we come to study this book and find out what God says. Forget what Mom and Daddy taught you. Mom and Daddy were sinners just like you and just as confused as you are by nature. Mom and Daddy didn't know God any more than you knew God by nature. Grandma and Grandpa, same boat. Forget what they say and find out what God says in His Word. What does God say about salvation? Now, when I'm talking about salvation, this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the deliverance of our souls from sin. All sin. Forever. From all the evil consequences of sin. Forever. The bondage and tyranny and dread of the curse of God's holy law because of sin, forever. Deliverance into life and liberty in Christ. Deliverance into everlasting glory with the smile of God on my soul. Anything less than that is just religion. It ain't salvation. It ain't salvation. Oh, Pastor, I'd do anything to have a conscious awareness that God smiles on me all the time. I'm sure you would. I'm sure you would. There's not any sacrifice you wouldn't make for that. That's the reason you read in history about heathen tribes all over the world. Our forefathers. We love to talk about our forefathers, don't we? Our forefathers used to sacrifice their babies on heathen altars. Because they'd do anything to have God smile at them. Give anything. I'm sure you would. I'm sure you would. If I could convince you that by cutting off your right arm with no anesthesia, God would smile on you forever, you'd whack it off right now. That's not a difficulty. That's not a difficulty. Men will do anything to ease their conscience. Would you do nothing? Would you do nothing? Long for no experience? Seek to have no feeling? Do nothing? That's the only way you'll ever get God's salvation. Just do nothing. Nothing. Quit doing and start looking. Quit doing and trust. Quit doing and believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look away from yourself. Look away from yourself. I mean totally, look away from yourself to Christ alone. And you're going to walk out those doors with God smiling on you, consciously aware of it. Believe him. All right, now let's turn to Genesis 49. I want to show you how God describes this thing called salvation. I'm going to give it to you very briefly. We're just going to look at 9 statements in the Word of God and see how God describes this thing called salvation. Genesis 49, verse 18. Here's the very first time the word's used in the Scriptures. Now, if we have nothing else to go on except what's called by theologians the law of first mention, that'd be enough to tell us what salvation is. The first time it is used, Jacob is here giving a prophetic word concerning his sons regarding the 12 tribes of Israel, but it is a word that reaches far beyond Jacob's physical sons and those physical tribes. It is talking about us, the sons of Jacob, who are the Israel of God. And there Jacob says, I have waited for thy salvation. Now that's the first word, thy salvation. If we have nothing else to go on, that's enough to tell us that when the Bible talks about salvation, it's talking about something that is the peculiar property and the peculiar prerogative of God alone. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is the Lord's. Moses said to the children of Israel, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, the king, said to the children of Israel, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Salvation is something that God does. Jonah was in the whale's belly. He was down there in the depths of the sea, at the bottom of the mountains, utterly, utterly incapable of delivering himself, utterly incapable of ransoming himself. He was in the belly of hell. He was in the grave. The billows of God's wrath overwhelmed him. And when the billows of God's wrath overwhelm you and you find yourself in the belly of hell itself, you will understand salvation is of the Lord. It is God's work and God's work alone. God's possession and God's possession alone. God's gift and God's gift alone. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But Brother Don, surely there's some place for my will in salvation. What did we just read? It is not of him that willeth. But doesn't a man have a will? Yeah, he's got a will. Who would deny that? Who would deny that? Problem is, his will's just like he is. It's corrupt and full of bondage. And he can't do anything contrary to his nature or desire anything contrary to his nature. Man's will is never, never, never free. His will is what he is at his very heart. Bound to what he is. Well, I believe in free will. No, you don't. No, you don't. You just hear folks talking, you want fuss with God. You don't believe in free will. Lay's potato chips. I remember when I was a boy. Some of you folks are old enough to remember these commercials before they started selling everything with sex. Bet you can't eat one. Sold potato chips all over the world. Bet you can't eat one. Try. What? Who can't do that? Give it a shot. I can. You just would like to turn my back and you'll have two. How come? Because your will is the most fickle, weak part of your makeup. That's the weakest thing about you. That's the weakest thing about you. Reason men stay in such trouble the whole time. The weakest aspect of man's being is his will. And yet the religious world makes a God out of his will and says that he by his will is able to control God Almighty. Salvation is not by your will, it's by God's will. And if God leaves you to your will, you're going to hell. The only thing going to stop you from going to hell is if God stops you from your will. If he stops you from having what you want, what you decide, what you determine. All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Salvation is thy salvation. Here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe. Now listen carefully again. Yes, salvation was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Yes, salvation is wrought in our hearts, in the hearts of every chosen redeemed sinner, by the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit at the appointed time of love. And yes, salvation is the eternal work of God Almighty. Eternal. It was devised and secured, predestined and purposed, and in the mind and purpose of God it was performed in the covenant of grace before the world began. You say, well, preacher, how can you explain that? You know what? I can't. I gave up trying to explain eternal things a long time ago. I just proclaim them. Somebody said one time, well, I just won't believe anything I can't understand. I don't understand how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk and yellow butter, but I drink the milk and eat the butter. And I'm happy to do so. I leave it to somebody else to investigate the biology of all that. We bow to what God says, understand it or not. We bow to what God says. Whether we can reconcile it with other things or not, we bow to what God says. Now read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Not just what men say about your Bible. Read what God says in His Word. And you will understand that salvation is an eternal work of God. Listen to this. No, let's look at these passages. Turn with me to them, each one of them. Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. John is describing a vision for us. A vision of this day in which Antichrist arises and everybody in the world goes after him. Everybody. Everybody. The whole world goes after him. Everybody in your family will go after him and everybody in my family will go after him. Except for one group of people. Revelation 13, 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast and the false prophet, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Now what does it say? Slain from the foundation of the world. God Almighty looked upon Christ, our surety, when the Son of God struck hands with the Father in the covenant of grace and said, I will be surety for them. God said, He's dead, buried, risen again, and all things are in His hands. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Look at the book of 2 Timothy. We were chosen, predestined unto salvation, and blessed with all the blessings of salvation in Christ before the world began. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in all this, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted. What does that mean? What does it mean? That's just Bobby Estes. God declared in Ephesians 1:6 that He made you accepted in Christ long time before you ever went astray from your mother's womb speaking lies. Long time before you ever fell in our father Adam. Now did He accept you as righteous or unrighteous? Did He accept you as justified or unjustified? Did He accept you as redeemed or not redeemed? Well, preacher, that's ridiculous. The only way God accepts folks is in holiness and righteousness and justification and redemption. That's what I said. He saved us eternally. Look here in 2 Timothy 1. Paul is describing the gospel for which he was in prison. He says, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Get it now? Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now look at verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When a sinner is born of God, if today, God gives you faith in Christ, so that right now, you, sitting right where you are, for the first time in your life, look to Christ. You believe Him. God says, "He that believeth on the Son shall have everlasting life." Is that what God says? Is that what God says, Linda? That's not what He says. God says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Hath everlasting life. Your faith didn't give you life. Your faith is the result of life. So man has life because he believes. It's sort of like saying a baby lives because he breathes. He breathes because he's alive. And believers believe because they're alive. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, believing on Him, God Almighty has brought to me, to light, salvation and light and immortality by the appearing of Jesus Christ in my heart by the revelation of His grace by the gospel. That's what Paul says. Oh, preacher, you mean when God saves a sinner, actually what happens is he just experiences what God did for him in Christ before the world began. Man, that's good. You got it. You got it. Oh, you mean he just comes to the understanding that he's saved? Oh, no. No, 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 no. No. God Almighty experimentally brought me up out of hell 37 years ago. Took away his wrath from my conscience 37 years ago. Gave me life 37 years ago. Made me righteous 37 years ago. Smiled on me 37 years ago. Yeah. 37 years ago, I experienced what God did for me before the world began. You understand the difference? And I am experiencing right now what God did for me before the world began. We were accepted in the beloved before we were ruined in our father Adam. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 29 and 30 that we were loved of God, justified of God, called of God, sanctified of God, glorified of God before the world was. Accepted in Christ Jesus and blessed. Our salvation in time is neither more nor less than the outworking of eternal salvation. All right, look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here God the Holy Spirit describes salvation in another way. He calls our salvation the salvation of the righteous. Verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. This is the gospel of the grace of God. The righteous one spoken of here in verse 39 is the perfect man described in verse 38, or verse 37 rather. He is that one perfect, made perfect in Christ. The only difference between him and the transgressor who shall be destroyed in verse 38 is the difference that grace has made. Mark the perfect man, he said in verse 37. Behold the upright, the end of that man is peace. Look up here. Look right here in my face. You're looking at a perfect man. An upright man. Who's nothing but sin and corruption, transgression, iniquity, vileness, deceit. Perfect. God said Job was, didn't he? A perfect man. Upright. Upright before God. Because the man you're looking at is made perfect and upright through the imputing of Christ's righteousness to me. And I am made to be the righteousness of God in him. The end of this man. The end of this man. No matter what there is between here and the end. The end of this man is peace. You can mark it down. The transgressor, he's going to perish. And the only difference between this man and that transgressor is the difference grace has made. Here is our experience. Verse 39 again. He is their strength in time of trouble. Well, preacher, how can you talk about salvation of the righteous? Because the perfect, the righteous man, as long as he's in this world, is in constant need of God's salvation. I just caught you looking at me, Rex. Why is it you're still here? Following Christ. Believing him. How come in a fit of anger you didn't kill one of your children or your wife? How come you hadn't denied him? Only because God upholds you. That's all. That's all. That's it. He's our strength. Especially in time of trouble. The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. And here's the great evidence of all this grace. Because they trust in him. Because they trust in him. You don't need to turn here because we looked at it just a couple of weeks ago. Jude, verse 3. Jude speaks of our salvation by divine inspiration and calls it the common salvation. Common salvation. Not common in the sense that it's offered to all or it's available to all. Not in the common in the sense that it's universal or cheap. Oh, no, no, no. Common in this sense. Every one of us who are saved by God's grace experience the same grace. We don't all experience it the same way. Now, sometimes you'll hear fellows talk about grace and salvation, and they've been told that you have to experience things the way I have. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is a great, great book. If you haven't read it, I recommend that you read it. It is a great, great book. But don't make the mistake of imagining that you're not saved because you haven't experienced everything Bunyan experienced. Your name isn't Bunyan. You haven't been in Bedford Jail for 12 years. You haven't been through those same experiences. But we've experienced the same grace. It's well illustrated for us in the book of Mark. In chapter 7, our Lord has his disciples that brought a blind man to him and asked him to heal him. And the Lord spit in his eyes. Led him out away from the folks. Took him by the hand. Led him away. And spit in his eyes. And he said, what do you see? And he said, I see men as trees walking. And then he touched his eyes. And he said, how do you see now? He said, I see all men clearly. In chapter 10 of the book of Mark, the Lord's coming out of Jericho, and there's a fellow named Bartimaeus who cries, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus said, your faith has made you whole. And he saw. Now, they were both blind men. They both experienced recovery from their utter desperate state by the work of Jesus Christ alone. But they didn't experience it the same way. Now, if those two fellows were like us, I can picture them meeting up someday down the road a few years after the Lord Jesus ascended back to glory. And this first blind fellow meets up with Bartimaeus and he said, hello, my name's Joe. And Bartimaeus said, my name's Bartimaeus. They called me the blind son of a blind man. He said, oh, you must have met the Lord Jesus. Yeah, I did, because I'm not blind anymore. What did he do for you? How did the Lord give you your sight? Whenever somebody says, well, now tell me how the Lord saved you. Tell them a story. All they're doing wanting to ask you questions so they judge whether you're saved or not. Give them something to chew on. How did the Lord give you your sight? Well, I cried, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he said, your faith has made you whole, and I hope my eyes have been seeing ever since. He didn't take you by the hand and lead you out by yourself? No. He didn't spit in your eyes first? What? No. At first, did you see me in his trees walking? No, as soon as I opened my eyes, I saw everything clearly. After spitting in your eyes, he didn't do that? After seeing things dimly, you didn't see? Did he touch your eyes with his fingers? No. Why, you ain't saved. You must still be blind. And so now they got two different Baptist churches, spit in the eye Baptist church and a non-spitter Baptist church. What stupidity. God's people all experience common salvation from a common Savior, with a common righteousness, with a common atonement, with a common inheritance, with common grace and glory forever. But they don't experience grace the same way. So when you hear me talk about having gone through some experiences in my soul, and thank God. I thank God for the experiences. But the experiences, Lindsay, are not my hope. That's not my salvation. That's not that which gives me confidence before God. Well, preacher, I don't feel the same things you feel. You haven't been the same place I've been. You haven't walked the same path I've walked in. Salvation is by God's free grace, and it's the common salvation. Now, what do you imagine? I'm not going to come near getting done, but I'll give you a couple of things. What do you imagine is the way in which God's salvation is most commonly described in Scripture? What word do you suppose is used more often than any other in connection with God's salvation? If I were a betting man, I'd make you good odds. There's not a man or woman or child in this building who could give me the answer to the question. I started to ask Shelby late last night, and I thought, she won't sleep if I don't tell her, and I ain't going to tell her. I'll guarantee you she'll know the answer. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. Turn to Psalm 118, verse 21. That which is the most common way salvation is described. I've mulled this thing over yesterday so much. Has got to be the sweetest way it's described. Look at this. Psalm 118 and verse 21. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. My salvation. That's the way Moses taught Israel to sing when they were on the glorious side of the Red Sea. He said, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is how David spoke most often of God's salvation. He is my salvation. Habakkuk said, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Oh, how I love the way our great, gracious, all-holy God teaches us to use this personal, possessive pronoun in connection with His great gift of grace. I'm talking to you about my salvation. My salvation. My salvation is a person. Not a doctrine or a decision or experience. A person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My salvation is mine because God gave it to me and wrought it in me. And my salvation is mine because I continually draw the water of life out of the wells of salvation. It's mine because I receive it believing on the Son of God, from whom I have now received the atonement. It's mine because I take it. I take it. You mean, preacher, you take Christ? Oh, I do. I sure do. I sure do. I take you. I take you. He chose me. And I wouldn't have it until he made himself known to me. And now that I see him, I cry, give me Christ or else I die. I've got to have him. See that? I'm fixing to take some water. Now you just try to get it. It's mine. It's mine. And Jesus Christ gives to all who take him, that's the word, to all who receive him, the right before God to be called the sons of God. My salvation. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 12. Here's a description of salvation that's almost as good. Paul speaks of our salvation here and says it's your own salvation. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The meaning is not you work out so that you can be saved. The meaning is you work outwardly that which God has wrought and is working inwardly. And the context describes it. He says, love each other. Comfort one another. Rejoice in the Lord. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now here's the assurance. For it is God that worketh in you. Ah. Do you believe on the Son of God? Do you trust him? Do you? Oh, preacher, I believe, but my faith is so little. Mine too. Do you trust him? Oh, Brother Don, I trust him, but there's so much unbelief mixed with my trust. Mine too. Do you lean on him? Oh, I have no one else on whom to lean. I must lean on him. But I lean so much away from him. Me too. Who is your righteousness? Who is your atonement? Who is your Savior? What is your hope before God? Oh, my God. Christ, only Christ. It's God that works in you. Both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And when he gets done, you're not just going to look, you're going to see perfectly. You're not just going to lean, you're going to lean completely. You're not going to just call him your righteousness. You're going to walk before him forever in perfect righteousness, even his righteousness. His salvation is a salvation, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, ready to be revealed. Soon. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Oh, but soon. 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 Israel shall be saved in the Lord with everlasting salvation. Amen. Let me read you something. Brother John Mitchell's daughter, Susie, sang this great, great hymn while we were up in Great Falls, Montana a couple of weeks ago, and I had her send me a copy of it. As soon as I get it photocopied and give it to some of you folks who sing, we'll hear it, might even learn it. But listen to this. We read of a place that's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given. how beautiful heaven must be. In heaven, no drooping nor pining, no wishing for elsewhere to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be. Pure waters of life there are flowing, and all who will drink may be free.